Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6 as we get ready to begin a new series. We are excited to start the new year off with a new series as we're going to be walking through God's Word. Actually, walking is probably not the right word. We're going to be flying through God's Word, covering 66 books in 6 months. Warp speed, basically, is what we're going to be doing. So our goal is basically to look at the meta-narratives of Scripture or the larger storylines, if you will. And so to whet your appetite, we're going to be considering God from creation to consummation. God is creator, God is redeemer, God is covenant maker, as lawgiver, God is king, all-wise, revealer, sustainer, provider. And then after Easter, we're going to cross the river, and we're going to be considering God the Son, God with us. We're going to be looking at the role of the Holy Spirit, and then how God sends and directs and changes His people. And then finally, we're going to look at the consummation of all things, the God who makes all things new. And so we are prayerfully asking God to help us humble ourselves before Him as He reveals Himself to us through His Word so that we can understand better what the Bible is all about. Now in creation, or Genesis rather, 1 through 11, we have the story of creation. And then we have creation 2.0. We have the fall. We have corruption. We have Cain and Abel. We have the genealogy. We have catastrophe. And then we have the Tower of Babel with confusion and dispersion, followed by another genealogy. Now, with creation, we see what God did, and with the fall, we see what we have done. Creation reveals to us who God is. It says, here's what God did. This is the kind of God we have. History reveals to us who we are. It says, this is what you have done. And so our outline today is in two parts. The first part, creation reveals who God is, and the second part, history reveals who we are. Now, if we are serious about taking passages like Psalm 101:3 or Philippians 4:8 to heart, I think that many of our viewing choices would be altered, and I would say for the better. In Psalm 103, David said, I will set no vile thing before my eyes. And in Philippians 4:8, as Paul closes out his letter to the church at Philippi, he says, finally, brothers, I want you to think on whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on these things. So you can understand my reluctance to introduce a new sermon series using a Hollywood series called Breaking Bad. Now, why am I going there, you ask? Well, because of a conversation that came up in staff meeting recently about one of our members at Blue Valley who's related to someone who's married to one of the main characters from the show. That's how I became aware of the series. But as I learned about the series, I understand that it basically shows how people tend to blame bad behavior on bad circumstances. And so for 5 seasons, this show about a science teacher turned meth cook was one of the best shows on television by Hollywood standards, winning 16 Emmys during its critically acclaimed run. Mild-mannered high school teacher Walter White thinks that life can't get much worse. And so he takes a second job because his salary is barely enough to make ends meet, a situation not likely to improve once his wife gives birth to their child, and also complicated by the fact that their teenage son has cerebral palsy. Walt reaches the breaking point when he is diagnosed with inoperable lung cancer. Realizing that his illness will likely ruin his family financially, he makes a desperate bid to earn as much money as he possibly can in the time that he has left by turning an old RV into a meth lab on wheels. He connects with a former student to start making and selling methamphetamines to raise money to support his struggling family. Now, in a world where situational ethics rule, most people wouldn't have a problem with Walt breaking bad to do good, quote unquote. In a society where the end justifies the means, his efforts would likely be applauded, in fact. After all, desperate conditions made it virtually impossible to provide for the needs of his struggling family. Never mind that he was manufacturing poison. So, while many might give Walt a pass by reasoning that his immoral choices were legitimate because, after all, he had an excuse, listen, our first parents had no excuse whatsoever. What they did have was a perfect paradise with a perfect parent and a perfect set of circumstances in which they could enjoy paradise. They could flourish forever in the presence of their Creator. And there was only one requirement, one simple rule for them to be set for life. Not five, not 10, not 50, just one. And that was this: do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Created in God's own image, the world at his fingertips, every plant and every tree for him to enjoy, a fine woman to chase around the garden. No sin, no suffering, no death, no taxes. I mean, how do you mess that up? Listen, the greatest freedom that you can give someone you love is the freedom to love you back. You see, Adam and Eve were not automatons. They were not robotically programmed by God to do whatever God wanted without fail all the time. God was not interested in being loved by artificial intelligence. And so Adam and Eve were given free will in the truest sense of the word. And what did they do with their free will? They chose to rebel against their Creator. People who were created from the dirt shook their puny little fist in the face of God and said, "No, you will not tell us what is good. You will not tell us what is evil. That is our prerogative. We will decide what's best for us. So if you want to bless us, then be our guest, but otherwise, keep your nose out of our business." And so the people God created to love were created with the capacity to not love him in return. Why? Because love cannot be coerced. For love to be loved, it must be freely given. The risk of not being loved in return was a risk God was willing to take. He was willing to create people, listen to this, who would want nothing to do with him, who would deny his very existence. How insanely arrogant is that? Although they could eat until their hearts were content, their hearts would not be content until they could eat what was forbidden. What was it that they wanted? The same thing that we wanted. What we can't have. And what is it that we can't have? We can't have sovereignty, complete authority, control. We want to be the masters of our own destiny. And that is what Adam and Eve were saying to God. We will determine what's good. We will determine what's right. We will determine what's best for our lives. So it is today. In spite of the ruinous consequences that sin always brings, that rebellion always brings, we plunge headlong into our defiance of God, rejecting his boundaries, boundaries that he designed to help us flourish. The lie of sin, the lie that Satan sold Adam and Eve on, was that God was holding out on them, that there was something better for them out there, beyond the boundaries. So you don't need limits in your life. I mean, you don't need anyone telling you what to do. You can do what Fleetwood Mac said, and you can just go your own way. And so it is today. People made in God's image go their own way to their detriment. A few months ago, I had to take Connor to school, and there happened to be an LGBTQQIAAP, and I'm not making this up, rally happening right across the street from the school, from the main entrance. And so this protest was allegedly in response to some harassment that this group received during the school's homecoming parade a few days earlier when they were throwing some candy out. Some of the kids were throwing it back. But they were not the only float that was singled out for that. Kids were throwing candy back at lots of those different floats. Well, the story made local news, and it also made national news. There were about 100 children, students, and adults outside, wearing their usual colors, displaying their usual signs, protesting. One of the signs said, "God loves all people." And so later that morning, Connor was asked if what he believed about alternative lifestyles. And do you think he had a chance if he happened to disagree with the prevailing agenda? Not on your life. When he gave voice to his convictions and he explained that he did not agree with that lifestyle because he didn't believe it was consistent with the blueprint that we find in Genesis, he was vilified. He was labeled a hater. He was labeled a bigot, and he immediately was put on the defensive. And so I spent a fair amount of time that morning helping him navigate the terrain of this discussion. And so I went back to the sign that said, "God loves all people." And I explained to him that that is something that, yes, we agree on. God loves all people. Why? Because all people are made in his image. We are his image bearers. But as our creator, he has the right to establish boundaries for our lives. And we flourish inside of those boundaries, not outside of those boundaries. Now, a sign like that that says God loves all people may sound biblical and logical and loving, but the reality is something else is happening. They are invoking the name of God to give sanction to their sin under the banner of love. One of his text threads accused him of hating people that he disagreed with. I said, "Son, parents disagree with their teenagers all the time, and they don't hate them, all right?" Another student said to him that her uncle was gay, and he was, in fact, happily married. But since when does happiness constitute the standard for determining what's right and what's wrong? You know, I could be intoxicated and be happy, but that doesn't make it right or good. A pyromaniac is happiest when he is torching things, when he is setting things on fire, but that doesn't make it right or good. Listen, the most loving thing we can do for people is speak the truth in love, because truth sets people free to live within the boundaries that God has established in order for human flourishing to take place. God is for human flourishing, and flourishing is what we're after when we talk to those across the aisle about how certain sins and certain sexual ethics that are inconsistent with Scripture bring people into bondage and brokenness. Flourishing is what we're after when we talk to people about gender being a matter of assignment and biology rather than a matter of feeling or choice. Flourishing is what we're after when we talk to people about healthy expressions of masculinity and femininity and human sexuality being expressed within the confines of a monogamous marriage between a man and a woman. So to raise the white flag of surrender to the Lordship of Jesus Christ does not bring people into bondage, rather it brings people out of bondage. Listen, there's no such thing as flying a kite without a string. It's the string that enables the kite to soar. God wants to tether our hearts to his that we might ascend to the height of human flourishing by living according to his divine design. This is what God does, because this is who God is. God is good, and because God is good, he insists on pursuing us in our sin for our good. He desires to fill up that empty space in our hearts, because in that void of nothingness, evil will flourish. Janie Chaney, writing in a November 11 edition of World Magazine, offered some critical insights in the wake of the Las Vegas shooting. There was no evidence to suggest that the gunman was politically motivated. It wasn't a crime of passion. They scoured his social media trail to see if that would turn up anything. They even autopsied the man's brain, probing for defects. But nothing would turn up anything to explain why he went on this murderous rampage. And so the default answer is evil. This killing spree was an act of pure evil. But what is evil exactly? What if evil is not actually a thing, but rather the absence of a thing? Augustine believed that God is the source of all being, and being is good in itself, and no goodness exists outside of God. And so rejecting God creates a hole in the human soul, and whatever fills that hole is the residue of corrupted being. And so Adam and Eve's rejection of God left a hole in their soul that had a corrupting effect not only on them, but on all who would come after them. And what their disobedience deserved was death. Death that God had promised, but in His mercy, He allowed them to continue to live. He was gracious to Adam in his rebellion. Look with me in Genesis chapter 6, and we'll pick up in verse 5. Genesis 6, verse 5. We're told that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that, listen to these superlatives, that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. So God is officially ticked off. His grace is continually spurned. Man, his heart is continually evil. And in verse 11, we're told that the earth was corrupt in God's sight and that it was filled with violence. And this grief was so great that God would bring about a catastrophic reversal of his creative work. He would destroy the work of his hands in a sweeping act of judgment. A Lutheran bishop who lived in East Germany and suffered persecution by the Nazis and then the communists said, when God is not God, man is not man. He saw firsthand how the rejection of divine authority leads to actions that were unthinkable and inhuman. And so in Genesis, we see in stark detail what happens when God is not God. And when God is not God, man is not man. And when man is not what God intended him to be, the consequences are always tragic. It doesn't get any more tragic than the whole earth being destroyed by a global flood. Well, thankfully, the story doesn't end there, because we're told that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord in verse 8. He found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And that is why Noah was a righteous man, we're told in Scripture. He was blameless, not in the sense that he was sinless, but that he was sincere of purpose, and he served God with singleness of mind. He wanted to honor his father. Like Enoch before him, we're told Noah walked with God. And so when the day came where God finally said enough is enough and determined to destroy all of mankind, Noah, in a day of unrestrained wickedness, Noah was different. What made the difference? It was the grace of God. Noah found grace, found favor in the eyes of the Lord. So he and his family, eight in all, would be saved through the building of this massive ark. Now this ark was over 500 feet long. That would be big enough for NASA to lay three space shuttles nose to tail on the ark of the roof. So it wasn't like this was something that Noah turned out in his wood shop in a few weeks. It took years to build the ark. And what was God doing during that building project? He was revealing his great patience with wicked humanity. But when the flood finally came and the door was finally closed, it was too late. God's unmitigated wrath was poured out on all of humanity. And somehow I don't get the impression that there was a bumper sticker on the back of the ark that said, "Smile, God loves you." Now, Jesus saw the days of Noah as characterizing the days that will immediately precede his second coming. Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. At his coming, from the days before the flood, people were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about the flood, nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. He said, this is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so it seems to me that our present-day civilization is bearing a strong resemblance to the civilization of Noah's day. I could be wrong. Maybe that's just me. Now, Noah is a landmark figure in the history of redemption because he was a living example of the just living by faith. The evidence of Noah's faith is seen in his willingness to trust and obey God. Saving faith is always revealed in a humble, heartfelt response to God's revelation of himself. What evidence did Noah have to go on when he was asked to build the ark? He'd never seen anything resembling a global flood. All he had to go on was the truth of God's character. And maybe he was aware of the promise that one day God would crush the head of the serpent. And he trusted God to keep that promise. And so his faith is illustrated by the fact that after being warned by God that a great flood was coming, Noah made practical preparations for something he had not yet seen. What motivated Noah to build the ark was his reverent fear of God. Noah obeyed God because he knew God in a personal way, and he wanted to please God no matter how foolish it may have seemed. How do you think Noah felt building an ark in a dry, desolate land? You know, the things not yet seen, those are the things that require us to walk by faith. And as we walk by faith, God's righteousness is revealed to the world around us as a testimony to those unseen realities that are coming. And Noah's faith in God condemned the faithlessness of the world around him. You know, I can just imagine his boys, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, playing outside, and dad is building this ark, right? And their buddies are walking by saying, "Man, what is your dad doing? What is he building?" He's building an ark. An ark? What's that? Well, it's a big boat. A boat? What's that? Well, that's what God's going to use to save us from a flood. A flood? What is that? You people are crazy. I'm sure that Noah and his family, they were routinely mocked and maligned, considered insane. But the reality was Noah was the only sane one in the bunch because he was acting on what God had told him to do. That is the essence of sanity. The essence of insanity is to mock God's word. The account of Noah and the flood reminds us of our own alienation from the world and the scoffing that will come from that. You know, it will cost us everything to follow Jesus in this world, but the reward is out of this world. It is truly priceless. The account of Noah demonstrates both judgment and salvation. God is a God of righteousness, which means that he must punish sin. But God is also God of mercy, which means that he provides a way of escape. That way of escape in Noah's day was the ark. And the way of escape for us today is the cross. Jesus is our ark of salvation. He is the door. He is the one by which all men must enter in order to be saved. And so the flood is really a horrifying account of judgment and redemption. And our lives will be characterized by one of these two realities. Either we will trust in Jesus alone and we will be saved from certain judgment, or we will turn away from Jesus and we will face God's wrath. So God in his grace spares Noah and his family. He reboots the whole thing. He gives man another chance, as it were. He even puts a rainbow in the sky as a way to promise the world that he would never again destroy earth with a global flood. This is what God does. What does man do? Well, man goes on doing what man always does. He rebels against the authority of God in building the Tower of Babel, which is a corporate sign of man's rebellion against God. This was in direct defiance of God's command in Genesis 9 that people fill the earth, not a city. This was an attempt to really consolidate power and authority by building a city so massive and a tower so impressive that people wouldn't want to leave. They wouldn't want to go out and fill the earth and subdue it as God had commanded. That building campaign would become for them a source of their identity, a source of their security, a source of their salvation. Instead of being scattered, over the face of the whole earth. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to prove that they could live without the God who made them. We're told in that passage that God came down, and I love that. Here they are building this huge tower to the heavens. They're not even close. And God comes down to see the city and the tower that they were building. And he decides to throw a little wrench in the plans by confusing their languages so they wouldn't be able to understand each other. Hand me a knife sounded like I can't stand your wife, you know? I mean, just everything kind of goes south from there, right? I mean, God shut the whole thing down. Not being able to communicate forced them to spread out all over the world just as God commanded according to their new language assignment. So in confusing their language, we see both judgment and grace. Judgment for their willful defiance and grace in exposing their self-reliance. No matter how hard they worked or how high they reached, they would never be able to ascend to heaven according to their own efforts. Listen, people don't need a stairway to heaven. They need a Savior from heaven. And that Savior is the Lord Jesus. God will not allow himself to be replaced by the efforts or the inventions of any man. He knows that there is no future for us apart from complete dependence upon him. So he goes to work destroying the idols of pride and self-trust and vainglory. Listen, anything that we look to, depend on, enjoy more than, serve, trust, fear more than God is an idol, and that idol has to be toppled. Psalm 115 says 8, those who make their idols become like them. In other words, we become like what we worship. Thankfully, God is gracious to come to us and destroy our idols before our idols destroy us. God loves us, and he wants us for himself. He wants us to worship him, to become like him, to reflect his glory, to be filled with his spirit, and to advance his purposes in the world. You know, it's not uncommon for people to mistakenly assume that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, while the God of the New Testament is a God of grace. Listen, nothing could be further from the truth. God does not change. God's grace abounds before Christ and it abounds after Christ. Our first parents, after they sinned against God, that seed Savior promise was given in Genesis 3:15. And this promise was a promise of grace. That Adam and Eve didn't die immediately, that was an act of grace. That Cain, the murderous Cain, after he killed his brother, first degree murder, received grace. We see grace in Genesis 5, where we're told that Enoch walked with God and he was no more. God took him home. Noah's harrowing cruise on the ark, that was an act of grace. God's promise to Noah and the world, that's an act of grace. Being able to eat meat according to Genesis 9, that is an act of grace. Amen, guys? Praise the Lord and pass the pot roast. God's promise of land and people and world blessing to Abraham in Genesis 12, that is an act of grace. So God's grace, it builds like a tidal wave all throughout the book of Genesis. And even for the sake of 10 people, we're told that God would have spared the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so creation reveals who God is. History reveals who we are. We are sinful, sinful to the core. God is gracious, and God restores. This grace has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And this restoration happens as we acknowledge our sin against God, as we repent of that sin, we turn from that sin, and we place our faith in Christ alone. You know, man has been breaking bad from the beginning, but none of this has taken God by surprise. God has seen the worst we have to offer, but the worst in us will never keep God from coming through for us. The worst in us will never stop bringing out the best in God. Breaking bad will never keep God from breaking through. Our sin is no match for God's grace. This is who God is, and this is what God has done.